My family and I were traveling together some time back and stopped into a mini mart for a refreshment. And that was probably a little more than a decade ago. And the gas station had about five automobiles sitting on the premise. And we waited about 30 seconds for the close stall, you know, the one that's real close to the door. And given that it was a cold day and a brisk breeze, it seemed like the right thing to do at the time. And as the car pulled out, we secured the position and we parked. It was at that time I get the horn. I got the horn from somebody, and it was apparently somebody that was trying to claim that spot. Now, they drove on signaling to me that I was number one in some fashion, and they continued on. And I was shocked. I thought, where did this come from? And turning to the other occupants in the car, I asked, what just happened? Did I take someone's stall? And the answer was no, that driver was impatient. And so it gets better. Upon getting out of the car to go in, this voice was heard coming from the gas pump area, and a man was walking briskly my way with intent. And he said, you just took her stall. And my reply was simple, well, both of you were not even on the premise when I started waiting for that stall. I don't see how this could come true. And it got heated, and he wasn't going to back down. His agitation actually grew every second we were communicating. And it was his goal to right a perceived wrong. And it was at that time I leaned into him and softly spoke one sentence. All emotion left his face. He lowered his head, looking at the ground, and then he quietly turned around and he went about his business. No threat was made. No weapons were brandished. Just some simple words in the right tone. I finished my business at the store, returned to the car, puzzled at how any of this could have happened or unfolded like it did. Four people in the car witnessed the same thing. What had just happened? What was it that had happened? I pondered that dilemma for a long time, it seemed, how such a misrepresentation could have evolved, and then some of my own blindness was removed. The events happened in the order that was mentioned, with 30 seconds separating any possible misstep. A surveillance camera would have validated the whole thing very nicely, but nothing ever came of that event. Part of the equation not taken into consideration was perspective. And, of course, perception. We've covered different aspects of the eye several times through the years here. One common thread seems to circle around the gap found in the input from the eye to the brain. These gaps get filled in with made-up information. And, of course, they've been doing studies on these types of things. This is how we've always perceived information, even from infancy. Our brain fills the gap with a close substitute, and this information is referred to as fake vision. Because it's not real, our brain puts it in. The problem comes in when perception, that fake vision, becomes distant from reality, the real picture. Tests have shown that in some circumstances, a contaminated perception is preferred by the brain over a more accurate account. Our brains will actually choose the favored wrong account. We actually want rose-colored glasses to look through. I did not share with you maybe some of the details, the clothing I was wearing, that may have played into it, or the car, or even the color of the car. That's what they saw. All of which can play into a perceived picture. Now, God's word also holds vital details that we may not see at first glance. Just because we don't see it doesn't mean it's not there. As we've entered into studies on the seven churches found spoken about in Revelation, there's a remarkable amount of evaluation shared with us by Jesus Christ. For example, one of the lessons from Sardis is we can appear to be active, involved, and vibrant, but be spiritually unconscious, oblivious, and lifeless. Two very contradictory directions, but pointed out for the purpose of warning. Today we look at 2 Peter 1 through the lens of Revelation 3, if you will. This is where Jesus Christ is speaking to the church of Laodicea. It is not a lost church, but rather one that has to be acted upon. We will compare certain conditions found in that church to the instruction Peter is writing in 2 Peter 1. The problem we can find in Revelation. Turn with me over to Revelation 3, and let's begin in verse 16. Revelation 3, verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. God has a direct statement for his people throughout time, and especially during the time of corruption. He says, come out of her, my people. He's saying there is this condition that doesn't continue because of corruption. Don't get swept up by it and the punishment it will receive. We are to distance ourselves from corruptions that Satan has skillfully planted in society. That being said, we will be found with bits and pieces of this soil and dirt as we become cleaned and prepared for wearing our white garment. In other words, we continually brush societal trends and behaviors from these temples. We currently live in a time of abundance and wealth. We know that. We can see that about us. And I'm speaking and referring to in a physical sense, not a moral sense. The same could be said about Laodicea. They had abundance. We can make out several similarities between the two cultures, and we will in a bit. Let's move from a human assessment to a scriptural understanding that's the source of truth. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 6, where Paul is writing through inspired word from God. Here we pick up the cycle of what we're looking at as the problem. And we know that there's nothing new under the sun, but we're going to examine something here. 1 Timothy 6 and in verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So, having the knowledge of Christ and the opportunities that monetarily we're blessed with doesn't necessarily grow Christ in us. There's a distinction between blessings and what Christ is doing within us. Having the testimony of Christ and developing Christ-like character are two very different things. In verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. As we read this, we see that verse 12 has the word also written within its text, which tells us there is more than one thing to manage. We are to put the emphasis on our eternal life while managing the physical promises offered to us by God. So we have the priority of the kingdom of God while properly using gifts he affords us. Now dropping down to verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. In Laodicea, there was a problem. When cultural trends begin to match these characteristics, then we too will identify the same problems. With the instruction to come out of her, my people, there's always an action associated with that. There's something that has to be done. If you've noticed, nothing is still frame. It's always action. The choice may resemble a binary approach, but the application is far from flipping a switch. We will take a look at that, some of those things here shortly. And in this age, as with the Laodiceans, it is possible to mistake physical prosperity and advanced knowledge as something that pleases Christ. After all, they are the blessings that he gives us, all the while not being directed by him within is another problem. The physical blessings are not necessarily a reward for righteous behavior. Not necessarily. And the two shouldn't be connected in that way. Similarly, having the testimony of Jesus Christ isn't the complete answer if it's not acted on. Maybe we could say the world has never seen such temptations before. Maybe we're living in a time that kind of breaks through the ice. We're seeing something different. Perhaps this age holds a unique challenge. Well, Scripture talks about this. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So it sounds like there's nothing new under the sun. These temptations have always been around. Why then would we receive riches and blessings that could test us, maybe beyond our ability? Well, the answer is we're not given too much. We successfully manage too little if we fall prey to this. Think of it this way. We're looking at cycles that are not unique within the framework of history. We see these cycles happen over and over again. The cycles may seem unique to us as individuals, though. I remember the day I was instructed to serve a client, and I was absolutely petrified, I guess you could say, by my outlook in doing so. Within the walls of this one factory was every evil known to man, so it appeared. I just didn't want to go there. Having spent 2.5 years in a toxic and an acidic environment, I assure you that I had thick calluses by that time, and I had that shield up at full strength. You take what you've practiced, and you apply it to the circumstance. If the practice and structure and the structure isn't there, then the fall is inevitable. The most important structure in all this is the conduit to God. That aqueduct, if you will. One of the hidden blessings being in God's church through the years is the sense of history that is gleaned. That in and of itself offers little or no guarantee to the outcome, but it does offer the good reflection. You begin to see and live through cycles that trend the existence of this era of the church. In the same breath, there will be pitfalls. We know that. Laodiceans experienced a variety of circumstances throughout their history. The rebuilding of the city after the earthquakes being a huge obstacle they overcame. Being a self-made city, they were also very innovative. One such modern convenience was the inverted siphon aqueduct that they employed. Starting at an elevation, they piped water down through a valley and then back up a grade in order to feed the city's water supply. So just picture this graceful U being made from pipes that they carved. And it was very effective. It was very innovative for that time. Imagine the skilled craftsmen and engineers required to make the system functionally sound for decades of useful service. The supply of much-needed water to a rich financial hub in a regular method was a big deal. One problem came of it. Through the distance, the water changed in temperature. You see where we're going with this. If they could guarantee water, they still couldn't guarantee temperature because it was too far from the source. They couldn't guarantee that. How far do we allow our spiritual zeal to be distanced from the source? Well, the Laodiceans really believed that their position was right with God, speaking of the church in that city, just as that conduit that transported the water very far from the source, their relationship with God had been distanced too far. They couldn't see what they couldn't see. And it may seem like an obvious statement, but they were blind to that fact. As God's people, how can we see what we carnally build as the improper relationship? One way is to look at examples of God's people and the corrections that they earn. In Romans 10 and verse 1, we see something. We can read, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." So we see a situation here that needs correction. We see where Israel has gone astray. Romans 10 and verse 2, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." So they did have a zeal. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So here we're looking at the difference between what we commonly mistake, submitting versus yielding. The correct word here is submitting. Sometimes we wish to yield. You know what happens at a yield sign out on the road? There's a negotiation. If you get to the sign first, you own it, right? Isn't that how it works? It's kind of like a negotiation. God doesn't expect a negotiation. So submitting here is what we're looking at. They assume the position of choosing. Not all zeal is rightly directed. It must be according to knowledge, and all knowledge begins with the fear of God. The Jews were zealous for what they could accomplish, not what God was doing. I think therein lies the big warning. Misled about their position before God, their responsibilities in his work, and his purpose for them in his plan, many became persecutors of the early church. Remember, they had that zeal. They had the energy. The water had the temperature. but they were persecutors of the early church. The depth and energy of the heart that compels one to love and embrace is comparable to what is needed to hate and oppose. We don't often think about that. Laodiceans struggled with neither. They were lukewarm. Zeal is about the effect of Christ, his level of influence. Both the cold and hot are convicted about him. Both are deeply affected by him and driven toward him, but with very different objectives. We see two responses to Christ, cold and hot. The first will be the spiritual condition of one opposed. It's that frigid, abiding, stinging, oppressive. Think of a Saul before he was known as Paul. The second is a condition of spiritual engagement, active, vigorous, eager, dynamic. That was the Apostle Paul after God confronted him. He had the energy level. It was originally misdirected. The same depth of conviction and urgency, two divergent responses. The difference between Saul the persecutor and Paul the apostle was his acceptance of Christ as Lord. You see where we're going with this. First, we look at the conduit, which ends up being the distance, and we can't consider that without studying the divergent responses. We live in the Midwest here. That's known. We're here. And imagine going out to the car truck when it's 20 below zero. If you have a garage, then that's great. If you don't, it's a roll of the dice. If you were unfortunate enough to own a diesel not plugged into electricity for preheating, then, you stay where you are. You're not starting that engine. It's not going to do it. If you got the old jalopy to fire up in the cold, be it the car or truck, then you won the battle. You started the engine. You won the battle over the elements, but you still haven't gone anywhere. You're sitting there. Imagine sitting out on the street. You're checking your rearview mirrors. You're looking ahead. There's nobody on the street. And you just push down on the accelerator until you're about half of the engine's capabilities. And you throw it in gear. Now, I just have to put a disclaimer in here. If you're a teenager borrowing the family car, that's a $3,500 repair, so you don't want to do that. But if you just selected reverse, then that's where you're heading. You're going in reverse. All that potential, all that energy, you're going in reverse. If your goal was to go forward, corrective action will need to be taken. But the potential will need to be present first. That engine has to be alive and running. God says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. Well, that car never started. That son or daughter of God is non-responsive, but yet they have knowledge from God and they have that initiating call from him. What I'm trying to do is paint the picture. Calling is different than having an election, sure. Calling is yet different. As we study an attitude that needs to be acted upon in order to change temperature, there's many verses that can be referenced. And how reassuring would it be if we could go to a scripture that had a guarantee to it? If we could find a scripture that had that guarantee, it built right into the instruction. Well, we do have that. Turn with me over to 2 Peter 1, and let's take a look at this guarantee. 2 Peter 1, let's read verse 10 first. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election. There's the difference here. To make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Make your call and election sure. Two separate events. Laodicea has the call, and they've actually answered. But the election is yet to be seen. The key here, as it relates to that conduit, That relationship we are to have with God, the key here that we see in Scripture is the word diligence. The word diligence here means to hasten, to make haste, earnestness, diligence, to exert one's self. As we read 2 Peter, to understand these things, it's important to know about the writing. If we do a little bit of background on the book of 2 Peter, we realize that the book was written as a warning about false prophets and teachers, for one thing. In the scheme of things, general acceptance of the book wasn't until about the 4th century. Most commentaries agree Peter wrote the book, but there are some that question if he really did, even suggesting it was written after his death as a way to give him honor. There's enough similarities in the choices of words, though, and phrases used between 1st and 2nd Peter to tie Peter as the author. And that's just one of the evidence. The audience is not identified here. It is not considered pleasant reading, as it's been called, the stepchild of the New Testament. So it's not well received. With warnings of false ministers and remaining steadfast in the faith by hope and knowledge, the book has a rather rough approach when compared to 1 Peter. That being said, we do look at the eternal life insurance plan written within it, as one pastor phrased it. If we are going to look at Scripture that offers such a guarantee, it's important to understand why it holds weight. It's like that aqueduct spoken about in Laodicea. If it couldn't hold the pressure when the pressure was greatest, and that would be at the bottom of the valley, where the pressure would be greatest on the pipe, because now that pipe has to hold the pressure that pushes the water back up the other side. If that conduit failed, its purpose then is that it could not deliver the water. It was useless. Everything needs to be engineered and strengthened to deliver at the other end. Well, Peter gives us a guarantee in the form of a process, an instruction that puts the Christian in the proper orientation. Since we're not given the choice of which era of the church we would do our work, we take the responsibility to choose which attitude we will have while we're doing our work. And that'll be on display by our actions. We're using the book of 2 Peter, which was focused on holding fast and not letting in false teachers, as the answer to Revelation 3, verse 17, where a false understanding becomes the norm. So far, we've looked at a problem in one of the seven churches spoken about in Revelation, the church era that would have prominence at the end of the age, and I mention prominence because it will share the stage with two other lesser visible eras that had continued to that time. We have viewed the aqueduct system going into Laodicea as a culprit to the temperature issue they had with their water supply. And we've looked at the necessity of maintaining proper spiritual connect as our conduit. Next, let's change gears a little, and let's focus more on what Peter was guaranteeing in chapter 1. Of 2 Peter. Knowing that a guarantee is only as good as the company backing it, we know God is backing this guarantee. 2 Peter 1 and in verse 1, let's begin reading. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Well, an apostle here is someone who has seen and spent time with Jesus Christ. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So Peter is addressing the Christian with words like precious faith. Who would that be? Well, those are the ones that are called by the Father. In verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Well, God teaches us about life and godliness, those things originating from him. He calls us by glory and virtue. We carry that honor and office of God, perhaps to varying degrees, and we could see that in 1 Corinthians 15. But anyone wanting to not respect what God is doing with somebody needs to sit back and consider something. God thinks enough of that person to call them, and he gives them those titles. We carry that honor and office of God. Verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. For your notes, Philippians 4, verse 19, we read, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Think about the promises not yet received, and we understand that if it's promised by God, it has to happen. It will happen. We look at one example as Jesus promised that he would send the Holy Spirit upon his death, after his death, and the Comforter, and the Holy Spirit was sent. And that gives us the divine nature. Let this mind be in you, Scripture says. Now, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, we can compare the get way of life that is so prevalent in this age to the physical riches the Laodiceans were found using as a crutch. Verse 5, but also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. This is where we combat one of the problems found in the city of Laodicea. We found one element we could change. If there was one element you could change in the city, what would it be? What should it be? Well, perhaps one characteristic would be the water flow. It was unresponsive. It was neither cold or hot. You see where we're going with this. If we believe we're living in the end times, that time prophesied in Scripture, then we'll be looking at Laodicea as an influence. The temperature of the water will not be comprehended because of long-term acceptance and condition. We don't often think about that. That falls under the category of we don't see what we don't see. Jesus Christ is with us and in us, and anything that attempts to change, distance, or deny that efficient conduit has been designed to change our temperature. That's what happens. We have a commanded assembly on the Sabbath day. Has anything tried to disrupt the personal one-on-one training God himself delivers? Well, yeah, we're in the middle of a pandemic. What other tools can Satan use to try to separate us from what God is trying to do with us? And he will. When I'm talking about the Sabbath service, I'm not talking about a worship service, but rather the Sabbath service. There's a difference between the two. The Sabbath service is about instruction, learning, and development. The direction is from God to his people, not his people to him. Peter said, but also for this very, very reason, giving all diligence. How do we do that? Ask the question, what could possibly slow that conduit down? What could ever so slightly begin to be the new norm? And we accept it. It will come on subtly and seem right unless you question what is happening. I visit my brother at times during the late summer months, and he lives further in the south. One time I poured a glass of water from the tap, and I don't usually add ice to my tap water. And I put the water to my lips and took a good swallow and just kind of froze in time. I just stopped. I asked him what the problem was with his water. And, you know, he lives in a town and doesn't think about it. In late summer, the water supply has gone through the pipes that are underneath the streets and underneath the road surface, and it gets warm. I'm used to well water. It's generally always cool. Summer or winter, doesn't matter. And the water I tasted there, I didn't want to drink anymore. I really did want to throw that out of my mouth. It wasn't what I was expecting. It was tepid, almost kind of warm, almost like bath water. You see, he doesn't drink from the tap unless it's been chilled, but I have a habit of doing so. If change comes upon us suddenly, we might consider it. We might consider it. But if it's slow, like the temperature change in tap water over the summer months, then probably not so much. If I'm told to see something I'm unable to comprehend, then an outside action has to be imposed. Peter is speaking to the called out ones. His audience isn't certain, other than to say the conditions will indicate the destination. To the called out ones, the ones who have answered the Father's call, he says, giving all diligence. This is a level of urgency that would seem unnatural to the flow of things. We look outside today, and it's a beautiful setting. There's snow on the ground. It looks very peaceful. Where's the urgency? It's warm in here. It's fine. If I was asked to change something for the city of Laodicea, the engineer in me would want to put a huge 300 horsepower diesel water pump at the source of their water and maybe a substation every quarter mile to really keep that flow pumping. And I would probably totally make some sort of a Rube Goldberg out of the whole thing, just going way out of control with it. But maybe that's part of my heritage to over-engineer. But maybe that's the solution. Up the pressure so the source temperature gets there. Revelation 3, verse 16. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's our Christ telling his bride a warning. To the unresponsive attitude, the one that is blind to the condition that it sits, he says, I do not find you suitable. So in 2 Peter 1, verse 5, add to your faith virtue, to virtue, knowledge. Virtue is the courage to be the best that you can be. Moral excellence. If the attitude becomes one of, well, that's good enough, stop and check out what the problem is, because the water is losing its temperature. To the courage of being the best that we can, we add knowledge of things both human and divine, a practical knowledge as something we can use in our life. Verse 6, to knowledge, self-control. This temperance means to take a grip on yourself. You'll need to be found wrestling with the self. It seems a bit backwards in approach, but it denotes the application process. Brethren, if we're not wrestling with some of the things that we're seeing right now, if we're not questioning why this world is doing what it's doing, pause for a moment. Ask yourself the critical questions. Does it seem right? No, it doesn't. What's happening? Am I ready? Is my temperature right? To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. The perseverance found here is the steadfastness of being secure or securely planted. We know Laodicea was rebuilt at least once, if not a few times, because of the earthquakes inherent to the region. The structures that persevered or stood fast were probably little more than the columns or pillars which supported the structure. In this era of God's church, we have pillars. Those individuals who stand the test of trial and time. I witnessed the roof coming down a few times so far in the church. And what you see after the dust and debris settles, it's the columns. They're still standing. And for the most part, unmoved. Brethren, that's what we got to be. Some of you are probably getting ahead of me a bit in thinking. And you're saying, it sounds quite a bit like characteristics found in the Church of Philadelphia. As we go through this, it's true. The churches are actually intertwined, and there's a reason for that. But today, our focus will need to be on the effectiveness of the conduit, that connect, that binds us to Jesus Christ. To our perseverance, we are building the characteristic of godliness, a deep devotion to God, a commitment. Verse 7, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. Brotherly kindness, is, as we know, will be that Philadelphia love of the brethren. It's easy to sense that characteristic, but difficult to instill or preach. We can borrow a characteristic God places in marriage to understand the direction on this one, though. In most marriages where you see God's hand, there is a noticeable action in how the two work together. When one is low, the other is high and able to take the stride. And then at other times, it'll be reversed and the strength comes from the other. God planned it that way so the unit doesn't stumble. That's by design. This can translate into spiritual direction as well, as documented in the early years of this current church era. That being said, what are we willing to do for someone else's eternity? For their sake, what are we willing to do? We know what the Bible instructs, right? Turn with me over to John 13. Let's take a look at this. We'll spend just another moment on this characteristic. John 13. Verse 34. John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Well, Christ poured out his life for us. If we want an example of how to do this, Christ poured his life out for us. He emptied himself for us as while we were yet sinners. In this verse, we're being told to love each other as he has loved us. He gave it all. He gave it all. Of course, this is easier to read than it is for daily application. I understand that. But we practice and we learn these things. We continue. We continue on. Back to 2 Peter 1 and in verse 8. 2 Peter 1, verse 8. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God doesn't restrict movement through the entrance based on this scripture as we do these things. He won't open that door just a little bit and expect us to push through a narrow opening. We do that at home with the dog when it comes in on the cold nights. We don't leave that door open very long. We just open a little bit. Don't want that cold to come in. The dog comes in eventually. God isn't going to hold that door open just a little bit. He's going to open it wide open for us as we do these things. That entrance is, that door is opened completely, abundantly. Verse 12, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. Peter knew his end was nearing. He refers to himself as residing in a tent. If we know and are established in the truth, do we need reminding? Do we really need reminding if we're established? Well, the reminder keeps it fresh in our minds. If we know the truth and are established, then it's part of our behavior, but the reminder will keep it cemented. Remember, the reason for this book was to address false teachers, as they tend to be sneaky. A regular reminder will act to keep us on our toes. Don't let that water lose its temperature. Peter uses the instructions in this chapter to describe the action necessary for the brethren to birth Christ within. The church in Philadelphia gets this, and it's not a problem for them. However, Laodicea is lukewarm in their approach and instead trust their own strengths. They have become blinded to what they need and to what they see. In short, they need to be acted upon. We can actually ask God for vision right now. That percentage of vision our brain has to fill in can be guided by Him, His truth. That close substitute of information, our fake vision, is based off of perception. That's our truth. We can also ask God to stir up the Holy Spirit He has placed in us so that we can see what He wants us to be. Peter's message here might be compared to maybe eye surgery, and that the reader undergoes a change in what they see as needed. Spiritually, many in Laodicea do meet the standard God is expecting. They do meet that standard, but only with a price. It's going to cost them, as they'll have to buy gold refined in the fire. In other words, they experience the tribulation to purify them. What if someone could go back in time and warn them, offer them a chance to see what they could not see, maybe even offer them a guarantee with abundance? Well, Peter didn't travel back in time, but his message does travel forward. To the attitude found in Laodicea, there's a letter I'd like you to read.